This recording is brought to you by Cornerstone Christian Fellowship. For more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.
Good afternoon. Open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 17. As I mentioned, it's a relatively simple lesson today. We could just say, hey, you know, stick with the plan that the Lord makes and not our own plan and be done with it. But that's not the way the Lord works. He gave us a very colorful story through which we can learn this lesson from yet another direction. For context, you'll recall that David is in the wilderness and he has fled from his son Absalom. He has his close friend and spy Hushai the Archite in Absalom's presence. And Absalom is now in the palace and has violated his father's concubines based on the counsel from Ahithophel. You'll remember that Ahithophel is David's counselor. He's the smartest and wisest man around. His words are considered as sure and as infallible as if God had spoken himself. Remember, he's also Bathsheba's grandfather and is serving Absalom because he cannot bear with the sin of David. He cannot stand the fact that David might be on the throne. And so here they are now in the capital. Absalom has taken his father's throne, done the wicked deed, and now they need to get about the business of dealing with David once and for all. And so we're going to cover the whole chapter today, and there's a lot, so let's jump in and just read along with me as I read chapter 17. The word of the Lord declares to us today, "Moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, 'Let me choose 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him while he's weary and discouraged and throw him into a panic, and all the people who are with him will flee. I will strike down only the king, and I will bring all the people back to you as a bride comes home to her husband. You seek the life only of one man, and all the people will be at peace.' And the advice seemed right in the eyes of Absalom and all the elders. Then Absalom said, 'Call Hushai the Archite also, and let us hear what he has to say.' And when Hushai came to Absalom, Absalom said to him, 'This is what Ahithophel spoke. Shall we do as he says? If not, you speak.' Then Hushai said to Absalom, 'This time the counsel of Ahithophel has given is not good.' Hushai said, 'You know that your father and his men are mighty men, and that they are enraged like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. Besides, your father is an expert in war. He will not spend the night with the people. Behold, even now he has hidden himself in one of the pits or in some other place. And as soon as some of the people fall at the first attack, whoever hears it will say, there has been a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom. Then even the valiant man, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will utterly melt with fear. For all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man, and that those who are with him are valiant men. But my counsel is that all Israel be gathered to you from Dan to Beersheba as the sand by the sea for the multitude, and that you go into battle in person. So we shall come upon him in some place where he is to be found, and we shall light upon him as the dew falls on the ground. And of him and all the men which are with him, not one will be left. If he withdraws into a city, then all Israel will bring ropes to that city, and we shall drag it into the valley until not even a pebble is to be found there.' And Absalom said, and all of the men of Israel said, 'The counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel, for the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel, so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom.' Then Hushai said to Zadok and Abiathar the priest, 'Thus and so did Ahithophel counsel Absalom and the elders of Israel, and thus and so have I counseled. Now therefore, send quickly and tell David, do not stay tonight at the fords of the wilderness, but by all means pass over, lest the king and all the people who are with him be swallowed up.' Now Jonathan and Ahimaaz were waiting at En-Rogel, and a female servant was to go and tell them, and they were to go and tell King David, for they were not to be seen entering the city. But a young man saw them and told Absalom, so both of them went away and quickly came to the house of a man at Bahurim who had a well in his courtyard. And they went down into it, and a woman took and spread a covering over the well's mouth and scattered grain on it, and nothing was known of it. When Absalom's servants came to the woman at the house. They said, "Where is Ahimaaz and Jonathan?" And the woman said to them, "They've gone over the brook of water." And when they had sought and could not find them, they returned to Jerusalem. After they had gone, the men came up out of the well and went on and told King David. They said to David, "Arise and go quickly over the water, for thus and so has Ahithophel counseled against you." Then David arose and all the people who were with him, and they crossed the Jordan. By daybreak, not one was left who had not crossed the Jordan. When Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey and went off home to his own city. He set his house in order and hanged himself, and he died and was buried in the tomb of his father. Then David came to Mahanaim, and Absalom crossed the Jordan with all the men of Israel. Now Absalom had set Amasa over the army instead of Joab, and Amasa was the son of a man named Ithra the Ishmaelite, who had married Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, sister of Zeruiah, Joab's mother. And Israel and Absalom encamped in the land of Gilead. When David came to Mahanaim, Shobi the son of Nahash from Rabbah of the Ammonites, and Machir the son of Ammiel from Lodebar, and Barzillai the Gileadite from Rogalim, brought beds, raisins, earthen vessels, wheat, barley, flour, parched grain, beans and lentils, honey and curds, and sheep and cheese from the herd, for David and the people with him to eat. For they said, "The people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness." Well, here ends our reading. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless to our understanding these words of life. Oh, Father, we thank you for teaching us great truths through exciting tales and stories like this. And we ask that you bless us as we investigate this word through the preaching of the text. And Father, help us to understand by the power of your Spirit that truth that is most pertinent to us today, that we need to know, that we need to walk away from here applying to our lives. Bless us, Father, with teaching and increase our knowledge in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've just read what is essentially a spy story, a thrilling suspense story. It's in condensed form, and it would make a perfect second act in a spy film. If you know anything about how films are constructed and stories are made, this would be a good act too. There's tension here in the court. There's secret messengers. It's a cat-and-mouse game. There's secret hideouts in wells. There's a mysterious suicidal death of the chief counselor. There's a hero and all of his people at the end of their rope. They're exhausted and starving, but they're saved at the last minute by the least expected people. And in the end, we have an ominous rumbling. We have the rumblings of an impending battle. Sides are being drawn up. Men are being placed over troops. Now, this section of the tale reads like a condensed movie script and gives us insight into the difficult circumstances and the precarious position that David and his spy network find themselves wrapped up in. We'll touch on the major plot points of the story in several sections today, beginning with number one, Ahithophel's good idea. Ahithophel's good idea. We opened our story today with counsel in Absalom's court. He is asking for more counsel from this man Ahithophel that we've already met. And the counsel that he received was militarily and politically proper, and at least on the surface, it seems like a reasonable plan, right? If you're gonna take David down, right now is the time to do it. It includes Ahithophel taking on the risk of leading a pretty good-sized militia, doing it immediately. He said, we must move tonight because David is weary and his people are exhausted. They need to make use of that tactical advantage now. We also noticed that the plan leaves Absalom at home. It wisely avoids an awkward father-son confrontation. Who knows what kind of change of plans can happen when a father and a son get to talking, right? Ahithophel knows that to get the matter done, he needs to avoid such opportunities for reconciliation. He shows a diplomatic mercy as well. He says that we're only going to execute David, but all the other people would be allowed to return. After all, they'll have no more reason to keep fighting once David is dead. Who can argue with that, right? That seems like a good, merciful thing, letting them all live. That would certainly be a peace offering to all of David's supporters. It would demonstrate how merciful, how humanitarian, how reasonable Absalom's kingship would be. It is a practical plan by the smartest guy on earth at the moment, the smartest guy anybody knows, and it has success written all over it. It's a good plan. The elders with Israel, the elders of Israel who were with Absalom, they agreed. They were impressed with this plan. And why wouldn't they be? From a diplomatic and military perspective, it was excellent. It avoided unpleasantries. It avoided a long, drawn-out war. It probably would have worked. Verse 4 says, "And the advice seemed right in the eyes of Absalom and all the elders of Israel." So we have to ask ourselves, why on earth then, if it all seemed right, it's a good plan, why on earth did Absalom say, okay, well now let's hear from Hushai? Number 2, Hushai's better idea. Hushai comes in and we remember two facts about this very situation that were revealed to us in previous chapters. Two facts that Absalom doesn't know. First, we remember chapter 15, verse 31, where we read, "And it was told to David, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." So we know that David prayed that prayer when he found out his counselor had flipped over to the other side. We also recall chapter 15, verse 34, where David sent Hushai back to Jerusalem. He said, "But if you return to the city, say to Absalom, I'll be your servant, O king, as I've been your father's servant in times past, so now I will be your servant." And David said, "Then you'll defeat for me the counsel of Ahithophel." So we know that Hushai has been sent to be David's advocate. So here's insight that we have. And before our eyes, we witness the opportunity for Hushai to do exactly what David had hoped for. Here is the great chance to undermine Ahithophel. The opportunity was served up to him on a golden platter. It's mind-boggling why Absalom did this. We don't know why he wanted a second opinion. Maybe it was the great weight of murdering his father that was on him. Maybe it was the great weight of what he was up to. He's usurping a throne. He's going to murder. Perhaps Absalom thought that Ahithophel's plan didn't have enough active role in it for him. Whatever it was, Absalom paused and he said, "Bring in Hushai, let's get a second opinion." It boggles the mind. It's as if perhaps maybe there's someone working behind the scenes. It must have come quite a shock, to everybody. When Hushai said in verse 7b, "This time the counsel that Ahithophel's given is not good." Surely you could hear a pin drop, somebody challenging the smartest, wisest counselor in the land. This was Ahithophel, whose counsel was described in chapter 16, verse 23, as if one consulted the word of God, and here's this guy Hushai saying, "No, it's not good." But that's what he said. And he went on to undermine the plan. And notice he did not undermine the plan with practical or logistical or tactical reasons. Hushai played on the pride and fear of Absalom. He undermined Absalom with manipulative rhetoric. It's really quite brilliant how the persuasive speech of Hushai stirred up Absalom's imagination and poked at his pride and his insecurities. Take note of some of the things he said. First, he said, he opened by saying, "Hey, Absalom, you know your father." He said, "You are the only one who knows your father better than anyone else in this room, better than anyone else in this land. You know your father." So there he is stroking Absalom's pride by reminding him that he's the only guy who really knows his enemy. He knows him better than anyone else. He's saying, Ahithophel hasn't considered the things that you know as the son. You know your father better than Ahithophel. He's stirring up Absalom's sense of self-importance. And then second, he reminds Absalom that David and his men are very angry, enraged by the deeds that have been done to him, seething out there in the wilderness like a mother bear robbed of her cubs, ready to pounce on anybody that comes near. He reminds him, "Your father is one of the greatest warriors of all time. You want to go attack your father with just this band that you dig up tonight? You want to go out there unprepared and attack the mighty men?" He reminds him, "By the way, your dad has songs about him that all Israel sings." And never mind that David and his mighty men were advanced in years by now, right? Probably not as mighty as they were in their youth. But Hushai's words are persuasive, even if they're not entirely true. What is Hushai doing here? He's really just planting seeds of doubt and casting fear into the heart of Absalom. So, having undermined the reasonable plan of Ahithophel with fear and doubt and second-guessing, Hushai offers a second plan. He says, don't attack him now. Here's my plan. He says, take the time to assemble a very, very large army because you're going to need it. After all, we're fighting the mighty men and the greatest warrior of all time. We're fighting valiant men. We're going to need a big army. In verse 11, he says, this army needs to be from Dan to Beersheba. In other words, it needs to be from one end of Israel to the other. And he said, as numerous as the sand of the sea, they need to assemble a gigantic army so that when they come upon David and his men, they can coat them like the dew coats the grass, right? They can be so numerous that they're invincible. He says, only with a giant force gathered from all Israel are we going to be able to defeat David, the mighty man, and his mighty men. And only with you, Absalom, at its head, right? You need to go. Only you can topple your mighty father. Even if he takes refuge in a walled city, we can lay siege to it. And with all the men from Israel, we can pull it down. Hushai is making his plan sound like one of the greatest epic events in the history of all Israel. And by placing Absalom at his head, one can imagine the vain young man envisioning his glorious chariot and his 50 men running before him, coming back into Jerusalem with David's crown upon his head, right? So what's he doing? He's stirring up Absalom's pride. He's causing Absalom to second-guess his chief counselor by inflating his own ego. Hushai is skillful. He's very skillful. Commentators recognize this. Dale Davis sums up Hushai's work in the court like so. He says, Hushai made Absalom the center of everything, which fell precisely in line with Absalom's own philosophy of life. And so Ahithophel is smart, but Hushai is cunning. Ahithophel directs Absalom in the way that he should go, but Hushai pampers Absalom and inflates his ego. Ahithophel can win Absalom's victory. He can. If you implement the plan, you probably win. But Hushai can nourish Absalom's arrogance. Ahithophel gives better advice, but Hushai offers more convincing advice. And most importantly, Hushai has bought time for David now. Time for David to get out of range, get over across the Jordan, beyond the reach of Absalom, no matter what the eventual plan turns out to be. So that's what Hushai does. He undermines the counsel of Ahithophel. Verse 14 shows us two things regarding Hushai's counsel. It says this, and Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel, for the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom. What we get to see in all of this is that God is at work in bringing to pass his own purposes, namely accomplishing David's prayer to confound the counsel of Ahithophel and to accomplish his greater purposes, which is to oppose all of those who oppose his anointed king. Right? Keep the big picture in mind. This is the essence of what is happening behind the scenes. It is that God is imposing his will upon men. How easy it is for us to forget that in the midst of all this political and military intrigue, and in the midst of this imploding family of David, and in the shadow of all this gruesome sin we've been talking about for weeks upon weeks, how easy it is to forget that God still has the big picture in mind. God still has a definite plan. God still has made promises, and he's bringing those promises to pass. And those promises are his unchanging will. And part of God's unchanging will, a will that is still active today and will forevermore be active, is that anyone who lifts a hand against God's anointed king is doomed to fail. Period. Did we not see the bad results of opposing God's anointed in the tragic life of King Saul? King Saul ended in an awful manner because he opposed the Lord's anointed. God has anointed King David, not Saul. He has anointed David, not Ishbosheth, not Abner, not Amnon, not Absalom. Only King David will sit on the throne of Israel and typify and anticipate the greater King of Kings, David's son, yet David's Lord, the anointed King, Jesus Christ. Only David gets that. No one else. Despite David's flaws, despite his sin, and even in the midst of judgment upon the house of David, God has not changed his mind about who will be the king, because God honors his promises. This is God's will. And so we see that no scheme raised up against the Lord's anointed will succeed, even if it looks like men's plans are more practical and more reasonable, and God's plan is in jeopardy at every turn. I mean, it's that the Lord Most High accomplishes his plans no matter what it looks like. And so there are details in the story that help us to see just that. Why do we read about a little girl running messages around the countryside and guys having to hide down in wells? We see that the author wants us to witness how fragile David's network is and how it could fall apart at any minute if we're simply depending on the works of men. We saw that Hushai ran to the priests and passed on the news of the council. And we notice he passed on both plans, Ahithophel's plan and his plan, because he didn't know which one that the king had chosen yet. He didn't know what Absalom had chosen. So he's like, well, I got to tell both of them, and David can act on whatever he sees fit to act on. Right? There's no definite, this is what's going to happen. He just says, go tell both plans. And then those two young men, right, they sent word to Jonathan and Ahim, their sons outside the city who were waiting for news. They sent it by way of a servant girl. Note this. In God's plan, the whole future of the kingdom of Israel is entrusted to a young servant girl. We don't even know her name. And if we don't know her name, it means that she's inconspicuous, she's unimportant, no one will she won't draw any attention. That's how God works. They had to hide in a well. There's a tense cat and mouse game going on out there. The author, in his economy of words, just gives us the bare facts, but you can imagine people seeing messengers leave the city and go places. The Absalom's men tracking down these messengers, trying to find them. They're hiding in wells. They're hanging on by their fingernails. It's precarious. Make a great movie. Someone needs to do a good movie about this. But at any point in this plan, one wrong step, one slip in that well and a broken neck down in the bottom, one wrong turn by a girl who's not quite sure where she's going, and the whole thing could fall apart. It's precarious. It's weak. It seemed on the surface that failure was likely. But really, failure was impossible because it's God's plan. It's the best plan. Number three, Ahithophel's death. The author interjects for us a very odd passage in verse 23. It says, when Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey and he went off home to his own city. He set his house in order and he hanged himself and he died and was buried in the tomb of his father. The author gives us a reminder here that on the surface, Ahithophel was not to be considered a wicked man, but an honorable man, right? Because wicked men are just tossed out in a ditch somewhere. Wicked men aren't buried in the tombs of their father. That is an epitaph of respect in Israelite culture. So why this respect for a man who is on Absalom's side of things? Why this respect for a man who gave Absalom the counsel to violate his father's 10 concubines? A wicked, wicked thing indeed. Well, here's why. I believe it's to humble us. Because I want you to think about this. If we didn't have the insights of God's working behind the scenes, and if we didn't know what was going on, and we didn't know the promises of God regarding David, we would be on Ahithophel's side. We would sympathize with Ahithophel. Fast forward 2,000, 3,000 years to today, and think about it. I think every single one of us would be on his side today if we were in the same position. Ahithophel's outrage was proper. He opposed a king who had committed adultery. He opposed a king whose adultery was very public. He opposed a king whose adultery was with his granddaughter. And then this king implemented a scandal to cover it up. And that scandal included deception and murder. And to add more bile to the offense, like I said, it was his own granddaughter, someone who connected to the court. There's no way this would remain secret. We would be against Bathsheba Gate. That's what it would be like today. It would be a scandal all over the news, and we would be out there in the streets protesting any leader who had acted like David. We would. If we discovered our president had had an affair, then covered it up by murdering the woman's husband, by sending him off to Afghanistan, for example, to be intentionally fragged, and then he married the woman, who turns out to be the daughter of the chief of staff, all while doing this, he denied he was doing any wrong at all, we'd be against that man. We'd say he's unfit for office. We'd say he needs to be tried for murder and executed. Christians would be marching in the streets and holding protests and compiling petitions for impeachment. If that president also had a son then who raped his sister and another son who had gone over to join ISIS and was actively trying to kill him, well, we'd be doubly against the entire family. We'd want nothing to do with this regime. And if everyone around us failed to heed our warnings and turned against our wise counsel instead of embracing a scoundrel like David, we too might be driven to despondency like Ahithophel. The poor man, he's saying, look at this guy. And you're not going to listen to my counsel, you're going to lose. Because David's a mighty man. If you don't take the opportunity you have now, what's going to be in it for all of us who supported Absalom? When David comes back to power, our necks are going to be a little longer. And so he went home and he killed himself. But what we can't see, unless it's revealed to us, are God's designs moving history along and moving events along according to his mind, according to his will, and not our own. And God's providence and God's will are the only plan here that really matters. And we as readers have the benefit of having been informed about God's plan. But here's the deal. Every single person in Israel also had the plan. Because David's anointed status as king came through the mouth of a prophet. Everyone in Israel understood that the prophets had anointed David. The people knew. They are willfully opposing the Lord's plan because they can't see how it's going to work out. So Ahithophel was on the wrong side of God's will. He was unwise. He opposed the Lord's anointed. He could not accept God's grace and mercy extended towards someone like David. Even when he meant well from an earthly perspective, he didn't succeed. You see, men's best plans, the logical, the reasonable plans, will always fail if those plans are not subject to God's greater plan. And that's why the author informs us that the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom. That's why this counselor went and hung himself. Nobody is putting any stock in God's plans, God's promises, God's will. Number four, what is God's plan? God's greater plan. You may recall the following verses that we've read through the past year. 1 Samuel 28:17 says, "The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me," that is the prophet Samuel, "for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hands and given it to your neighbor David." Samuel the prophet spoke these words to Saul, who opposed the Lord himself. 2 Samuel 3:18, "The Lord has promised David, saying, 'By the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hands of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies.'" Yet another public statement by a prophet. 2 Samuel 5:2, "And the Lord said to you, 'You shall be a shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel.'" 2 Samuel 7:16, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me, your throne shall be established forever." These are the words of a prophet. The prophet's words are logged and written down. You can consult what the prophets say. The common theme in all these passages is that David is the king that will sit upon the throne of Israel simply because God has determined that to be the case. These are sure and firm promises from the Almighty, proclaimed and revealed by his prophet. The application for us today, though that we have no prophets, is this: if you see a promise in the Word of God, you can stand on that promise regardless of how shaky the success of that promise might seem to you, right? If God promised it, it has or it will come to pass, most assuredly, no matter what it looks like, because He's God and His plan always works. And here's the secondary lesson. God does not require His works to be carried out in the most reasonable, most obvious way. In fact, usually, it's quite often the case that God brings about His promises in the most unusual way and in the most unforeseen ways so that nobody can say, look what I did. We all have to say, well, look what God has done, right? What is wise to God is not the wisdom of men. God's plan often brings good from the oddest sources. I want you to notice at the end of our passage today, God puts an exclamation point there about the way He brings about His plan. David and his people get word from the spies. They act upon it. They move further away from Jerusalem. They go over the Jordan. Everybody arrives in this city of Mahanaim. And we've seen this city before. I want you to notice who shows up to minister peace and relief and blessing and comfort to David. They're certainly not the people you would expect. Verse 27 gives a list. It says, when they came to Mahanaim, Shobi, the son of Nahash from Rabbah of the Ammonites. Machir, the son of Amiel from Lodabar. Barzillai, the Gileadite from Rogalim. They brought beds and basins and earthen vessels and wheat. They basically set up a city outside of the city, fed everybody, and refreshed them. Who were these people? We have Shobi, the son of Nahash. You remember Nahash the Ammonite? You got to go all the way back to 1 Samuel chapter 11, but it had something to do with scooping out eyeballs. Nahash the Ammonite laid siege to Gilead, and he said, okay, I'm going to kill everybody here unless you send all your men out, let me scoop their right eye out, their aiming eye for their archers. Not a nice guy. Nahash the Ammonite, enemy of Israel. Remember, Nahash had a son, Hanun. Remember Hanun the Ammonite. What did he do? David sent ambassadors to make peace with the Ammonites. He sent them to Hanun, the young king, the foolish king. What did he do? He cut their beards half off and cut their clothes off at the waist, sent them packing so that they had to go and hide out in shame till their beards grew back. He humiliated David's men. These Ammonites are not nice people. Somehow, this son of Nahash, the brother of Hanun, the foolish king, is now a friend of David. Probably because those other two guys met their demise at David's sword. And David put Shobi on the crown as a vassal, most likely. Now he's a friend. Who would have ever thought that the ministry of relief and peace would come from the house of the Ammonites? But there it is. God's plan from the least likely place. Next, Machir of Lodabar. Machir, we've heard of him too. He was a Saul loyalist. He worked in the court of Saul. He was the guy who was taking care of Mephibosheth. When David said, is there anybody left of the house of Saul that I can show kindness to? And they said, oh yeah, one of the Saul loyalists has one of his sons, Mephibosheth. Go check him. Well, this guy Machir, ministry from God through the remnants of the court of Saul? Again, least likely place. And then Barzillai. Just out of the blue, here's a rich man. We're going to learn in a few chapters. He's a really old guy, but he's really, really filthy rich. He's like the Lord's bank. Out of the blue comes this guy from the wilderness who's got a lot of money and feeds this whole group. This is one of the many places in the Bible where we see God bringing His plan to pass in ways that confound the wisdom of the world. Any other plan will fail. Any other plan is foolishness, and it is the height of folly to oppose what God has determined, because God's going to find a way to get it done. He's going to bring your former enemies to you with donkeys and food and money and guys and beds and laborers to build houses for you. He's going to bring rich guys out of nowhere. God says, embrace my plan. Embrace my promises. Embrace my will. Embrace my wisdom and reject the wisdom of the world when it stands in opposition to my anointed. If we will embrace God and His promises, we will have our needs met. We will live. We will arrive safely in God's eternal kingdom right when the Lord so desires us to arrive. It might not be easy. We might have to be in the wilderness receiving ministry from our former enemies, right? But we'll get our needs met. Well, whose plan will you stick to? Again, I mentioned already the important lesson in this chapter and the important lesson in the whole Bible that's relative to each of us today is that God has a plan for the future, and you hear it all the time. We always hear that worn-out Christianism, right? God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Usually, preachers say that to the masses, sheep and goats alike. And they say it as if it's an enticement, right? As if they want to lure people into the kingdom of heaven on the promise that life is going to be wonderful if you will just say this prayer. But if we're honest, wonderful doesn't always mean good. Wonderful doesn't always mean filled with happiness. When you say it's wonderful, you don't always mean, oh, my life is easy. You simply mean my life is filled with wonders. My wife went in the hospital one time, nearly died. Some of you were there. And they sewed her back together. And the doctor didn't send me a $10,000 bill. That's wonderful. Would I choose to go back through that experience again? No. No. David's life is certainly full of wonders. Even if it's in the midst of severe trials, even if he's in the middle of uncomfortable circumstances, David's life is not desirable right now. Nobody wants to be on the run. Nobody wants to be at the hand of charity. Nobody wants to have your own son trying to kill you. But is it filled with wonders for David? Yes, you bet it is. In fact, it is a stupendous thing how God continues to make true the last lines of David's most popular psalm, even in the worst of times, for David. For David, surely goodness and mercy are indeed following him all the days of his life, and he will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, Psalm 23. So friend, if you are God's child, it is very much a truth that God has a future planned for you. He does have a plan for you, and it is wonderful. It will come to pass. It cannot be thwarted. And you have a desirable part in it if you belong to Jesus Christ. And therefore, it is the height of foolishness to oppose God's plan, and it is the greatest exercise of wisdom to embrace God's plan. Proverbs 3, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. So simple, yet so mighty and profound. So easily forgotten. Sometimes we don't transition this lesson over to practical circumstances in our daily lives very well. We say we trust in the Lord. We say that we trust the Lord's will, and we say that we lean on His word. But how consistently do we actually do that? See, it's hard in our days, especially for our youngsters coming up. It's hard to stand on what we know God has said in our word, because sometimes the word doesn't make sense, doesn't look simplistic. His promises can sometimes even seem to look silly. Sometimes it can look like it's even wild fantasy. And that's what they accuse us of, right? We believe in a make-believe fantasy God. After all, the enlightened men of our day, right? What do they talk about? They talk about how things are, and the way they talk about it seems perfectly reasonable to us. Often, the wise of our day seem like they have better explanations of how the world works than what we read in the Bible. And many, many people are taken by them. Evolution and science and shifting morality and pressures to act pragmatically in our cultures and in relationships, the rejection of reason and those who embrace emotion-based decision-making that's so popular today, those people who say, well, if it feels good, it is good. All of these are very real pressures, very real on every one of us. If we watch TV, listen to the radio, go to the grocery store and talk to people in our neighborhoods, we are up against this kind of pressure every day. And all of this pressure offers what looks like a very wise and very good plan, a good way to go. Makes sense. Will work. It's pragmatic. Just like Ahithophel's counsel, it always seems as good as gold. It always seems wise. It always seemed to be tight and convincing so that the arguments of evolutionists and psychiatrists and the talking heads on the TV making cases against the supernatural reality of God, those things seem reasonable to us. Because, well, they're wise people. They've got letters after their name. They study this for a living. And what they're saying sounds really good. It makes sense. And they tempt us. And they offer a shift in our thinking, a subtle worldview shift, very subtle, bit by bit. And those shifts, they build one upon another and cause our thinking before too long to be moved from God's promises. And we wake up one day and realize, well, you know, I don't really believe that Genesis stuff. I don't really believe that I was a sinner. I think the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament. You wake up and you think, well, I think I can have that relationship with the same with that same-sex partner of mine. Because Bible is just old-fashioned. We're enlightened now. Look around, all the wise people in our culture, all the respected people in our culture whose word is like solid wisdom, they're saying it's okay. And the Bible no longer grips our souls and provides for us a sure way to the future. And we abandon the Lord's anointed because it seems silly, old-fashioned. It's our grandparents' religion. Instead, we look to the seemingly wiser words of modern moralists, and our counsel comes not from God, but from the pragmatic plans of empire builders and self-esteem gurus, business moguls and politicians and life coaches and activists and so on and so forth. But Proverbs 14 still reminds us, and it should frighten us, that says there is a way. There is a way that seems right to a man. And we watch it on TV every single day, and we listen to it in the stores and from our friends and in political campaigns and on the internet and on Facebook. We get memes that tell us this is the right way to go, and it looks like it's the right way, but its end is the way to death. Because it's not the right way. As Ahithophel found out, quite literally, the end was death. Where will you find, friends, the plan that will carry you to life rather than death? Where will you find it? Where will you find wisdom in the way that leads to life and peace with God? Because I don't care what they say. Testimony of people when they die is almost always the same. They're lying on their deathbed thinking what's going to happen to them. Well, if they were consistent with their worldview, they'd say, well, man, I get to be done with this soon. I'll just be worm dirt. I'll cease to exist. No worries, right? People don't think like that. People know. They're about to face their Maker. They're about to give an account. Whose plan did you follow? Whose anointed did you support? Who was your king? Friends, I pray. When I pray for this church and for all you people and my family and all of us, I pray that we don't abandon the sure promises of the Scripture. That we find everything we need for how we think in the Bible alone. That we will trust God alone. That we will get on board with His plan and stick to it even when it doesn't look like it's going to work. I mean, look at this church. I say it frequently. We got empty seats. We're tiny. We couldn't buy our own building if we wanted to. How do we stay afloat? God's will. When God wants to shut the doors of this church, we better not open it and try to have church here again, right? We better go somewhere else. But as long as the Lord wills this place to be open, we're going to worship the Lord. God's plan. Will you trust God? Even when it doesn't seem to be looking like it's working out. Even if it doesn't seem to be the right way to go. I mean, I'd like to have Wednesday night prayer meetings, and I'd like to have our own building where we could do things, and I'd like to have a Sunday school class or maybe some kind of a class we could have that I'd like to reinstate our confession class and have lots of people come to our church and say, man, this is great. I would like all those things. But that's not the Lord's will for us at the moment, clearly, plainly. point is, it doesn't look like it should be working out for some of our type of churches. This isn't the way most churches function, and that's all right. Because clearly the Lord wants us to be meeting here. His plan doesn't look the way it ought to look. But at least in this church, it's working out. How about your personal life? Will you lean on Jesus and trust in Jesus and support the Lord's anointed King, that is Jesus, even when the wise counselors of our day are giving you plans that seem reasonable, giving you plans for your personal life that seem, yeah, that'll work, but are contrary to the Bible? Let me remind you something. Ahithophel was no fool. But they laid him within the tomb of his fathers as a sign of respect because we've already mentioned, we would probably be on his side if we didn't have the background info. He wasn't a fool. He was the smartest man of his day. He was a counselor to kings. All the people considered his words to be so smart, so wise, so infallible that you would seem like an idiot to oppose Ahithophel. People would be like, what are you doing? Ahithophel said it. Yet for being so smart, he was so unwise that in the end, his wisdom was made foolish by God. And he knew it. And the smartest man in the world went away, put his house in order, maybe he kissed his children and said goodbye to his wife and went out and hung himself. If you follow the wise and infallible counsel of today's Ahithophels, you're on the wrong side. Who will you stand with? What promises will you stick to? Which king will you follow? If you oppose God's anointed, your wisdom is foolishness. 1 Corinthians 1:19 through 25 says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Amen? So take hold of God's anointed by faith. That's Jesus Christ. David points to Christ, not to some other guru of our day. David points to Jesus Christ, our Messiah, our Savior, not to the political leaders of our day. David's not a type of president. He's a type of Savior. Grasp Christ firmly and maintain that commitment. We see how David maintained his commitment. You take hold of it by prayer. That's what David did. Just a couple of little prayers kind of interjected into the story as we went along. I was so tempted to preach just on those prayers alone. David prayed in his time of despair. He simply said, somebody came up to him and said, your counselor, Ahithophel, the smartest guy in the world who was serving you, is gone on to the other side. He's betrayed you. What did David say? He said, oh man. He just kind of mumbled a prayer along the way. Lord, make his counsel foolish. And it worked. How do you take hold of God's promises? By prayer. That's one way. Prayer in the Word. Maintain your hold upon the wisdom of God, the unchanging plan of God, even while the world's wisdom beckons you to come. Even if God leads you through the wilderness and it doesn't make sense, continue to pray and take hold of the promises of God in the Scripture. Keep your eyes on those promises so that He'll bring you into your own country and there you'll find rest for your souls. Your King promises that in the end there's peace for you. You'll be mocked. You'll be ridiculed. All of us have been laughed at by the wise men of this world. But in the end, the Lord will vindicate us because His plans never fail. Amen. Let's give thanks. O faithful God, you are wonderful in all your ways, and your deeds confound all of us, for we cannot see your secret workings of providence going on behind the scenes. But you have promised us the end. You have given us promises upon which we can stand, and those promises are like granite. They will not move. Father, we're the ones who shift and move and are blown about. Father, I pray that by the power of your Spirit, by the good word of your revelation given to us in the Bible, and by prayer, we would stand firm upon your promises, not shift and fall and find ourselves following the wise men of our world. Instead, Lord, help us to stand upon the word of God, and there find our peace, and there find the wonder of your plan and action, and there have the confidence that we too shall arrive safely at home someday. We ask all this in the name of Jesus our Savior. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this resource. For more resources like this, or for more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.